Thank you. Now we start with hymn number 10. Hymn number 10, Come, Thy Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Now ask Norman Dredge to lead us in prayer, after which Alan Carter will read from Romans chapter 4.
Shall we all bow our heads in prayer? Let us pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege we have of coming into your presence in this place, in and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only marvel at the wonder of your love and grace toward us in him, knowing as we do that he laid aside his glory, his majesty in the heavens, and came down into this world in the appearance of a man. He did this in order to lay down his precious, sinless life as the one offering for sins forever for all who put their trust in him. How can we ever thank you enough for the way that through this love and grace you have opened our eyes to see the truth of your word, to know that wonder of your love in that we are members of the body of Christ and that he is our glorified head. How we thank you, gracious Father, for those who have taught us these things. And we pray for all who seek to make them known to others. Do bless our witness. And we thank you for those who labor in our midst, all who seek to shed abroad this glorious truth. We thank you, Father, for the health and strength to be able to get here. And we pray for those who are not so fortunate as ourselves, and we think of them. And we ask that you will be with them, that they may have a blessing too. We pray for those who shall speak to us this afternoon, and we ask that you will give to them the leading of the Holy Spirit, that they may give to us meat from your word. And now we ask that you will be with each one of us and give to us a blessing this day through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our reading is Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification.
We carry on now with hymn number 33. Hymn number 33. Justified by faith in Jesus, through him we have peace with God, and rejoice in hope of glory. Joy indeed doth this afford. In the midst of tribulation, we can glory in the Lord. I think just before asking Frank Papworth to deliver his report, we should just remember those who have been unable to get here this afternoon, and I think especially of Hilda, Mrs. Allen, and also I think we ought to pay tribute to those who adorn this chapel, embellish it with the flowers, and keep it clean, and all the many other tasks. When one starts enumerating thanks, somebody is always omitted, so please, anybody who has been so omitted, accept our very grateful thanks in the Lord. Now I call on Frank to deliver his report.
I think the remarks you made about thanks to people who do all the various necessary things is the theme of my report. And in fact, I would like the theme for our anniversary day to be one of praise and thanksgiving. As we meet in fellowship in this chapel today, we extend our Christian love and greetings to all our many friends, both in this country and in lands overseas. Those who receive a cassette recording of these meetings will be able to share with us in our praise and thanksgiving. The words of Malachi 3:16 express the mutual joy of meeting together with those of a like precious faith. I know they may be familiar, but the thought expressed in Malachi 3:16 is truly something which is experienced with all those who rejoice together in the truth for which we stand. Then those who fear the Lord talk with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Let us rejoice in the Lord as we read a few verses from Holy Scripture where praise and thanksgiving is the theme. In Psalm 100 verse 4 we read, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, and praise his name." In Psalm 147 verse 7 we read, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make music to our God on the harp." In Deuteronomy 32 verse 3 we read, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord, all praise the greatness of our God." In 1 Chronicles we read, in chapter 16, verse 9, "Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts." On this high note of scriptural praise, we give thanks again and again for the wonderful way in which the Lord has sustained our work and witness. Oh, indeed, the psalmist cried out in 107 verse 1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." In surveying our work and witness, we ask especially for your prayers for the Lord's guidance upon the work being done by many friends in their chosen field of service. We think of the work of recording, duplicating, and distributing our wide range of biblical expositions. May the Lord bless all who share in this vital ministry. The work of those who arrange advertisements in a wide range of newspapers, for example, in the Belfast Telegraph, the Methodist newspaper, Elm House Christian Communications, The Sign, Hill House, and Renewal Magazine. Many requests for cassettes and literature arise from these advertisements, which necessitates much correspondence and administration. During the first 7 months of 1991, over 3,000 cassettes have been distributed via this source alone. The work in India continues. Pray for the printing and translation of our books and booklets. Also for the library, which stocks many of our books. Especially for the translation of Stuart Allen's book, The Unfolding Purpose of God, which is currently being translated into Telugu. And for the reprinting of devotional messages by George Foster. They are currently reprinting The Kingdom of God in Heaven and Upon Earth. And this morning, I received a copy from George of the reprint. And we can see evidence there of the work being done. Pray also for the work in Nigeria, for those who send out literature, Bibles and cassettes. During this year to date, we've received many, many letters with requests for cassettes and literature. We thank those friends who sent donations to enable Bibles to be purchased to be sent to Nigeria and other countries as the Lord enables. So far, we have ordered 400 Bibles. Pray that they will be distributed in the right places. Pray for the chapel witness, for all who keep the work going week by week, speakers and helpers. Now, the Berean Expositor is now typeset in-house. Efforts are being made to produce this well in advance, so that there is more time for printing and getting ready for dispatch. The articles are stored on disk, which means that it's much easier to reproduce articles in book format. Please pray for all associated with the production of the Berean Expositor, and may we ask you, if you can, to help us by introducing new readers. The circulation has dropped over the past year, and we would welcome your assistance to increase the distribution. And not least, we must thank our principal for the way in which he continues to write articles for the Berean Expositor, and has done so over many, many years. We sometimes take it for granted, but we who know a little bit about writing realize the tremendous effort required to keep up a sustained written ministry over many years. Now, what is the object of all this activity? Well, I believe it's expressed in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. We think of the personal ministry which is done quietly, and we pray that others may be led to speak a word in season to people in their own towns and villages. Many of you know that we have had a storage problem, and this has put pressure on space in this chapel and elsewhere. It has created problems for our distribution secretary and his wife, and those who work closely with him. The most effective way to reduce stocks is to get the books out. And we appeal today to all our friends to help us in this vital activity. Now, the planned visit to Australia and New Zealand of Mr. Allen and Sheila Schofield. It is with much pleasure that the trustees announce the visit of Allen and Sheila Schofield to our friends in Australia and New Zealand. And this is where you can share in this ministry. Please pray for the Lord's blessing upon this visit. Allen and Sheila will leave the UK on the 14th of October and return, God willing, on the 27th of November. Allen will be a speaker at the conference to be held in Sydney, New South Wales, on the 9th or 10th of November. So do remember them, especially because it's quite an event and quite a need for real energy to sustain the ministry over the 6-week period, which will be the time that Allen will be in Australia and New Zealand. Now, I want to give advance notice of an important reprint. Later this year, that is God willing, after much effort in retypesetting, the excellent work of Mr. Welsh entitled The Prize of the High Calling will become available. We hope to produce this attractively, and once again we would ask all our supporters to help us in the sale of this important work. May we be permitted to quote a paragraph from this book. It has been the blessed lot of those who serve with the Brain Expositor to receive little recognition for their service in this life. But what reward can be compared with that which awaits them in that day when the Lord makes up his dues? What crown so precious as that composed of fellow believers who have been brought into the light of grace? Philippians is practical. Philippians is addressed to servants, and it is fitting that these practical issues should be brought into light. This is the Lord's encouragement, beside which all else can be counted lost. Immediately following, or rather, immediately above this paragraph, Mr. Welsh quotes from a poem by a Mrs. Cousins on the life of Rutherford. And these words, I'm sure they will touch everyone's heart in the chapel and those who have listened to this recording. If but one soul from Anworth shall meet me on that strand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. The Lord has blessed our work and witness in so many ways, and we give thanks to all our friends for their regular financial support. The Lord has blessed us richly, and we give thanks for his constant provision. During the year, we have received a substantial legacy from one of our dear faithful friends, the late Charles Hart Dye, who together with his wife have been great supporters of our work and witness. This bequest has been made to ensure that the works of Mr. Stuart Allen and Mr. Charles H. Welsh are kept in circulation. We bring this report to a close by quoting the words of John Newton. Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. His love, in times past, forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. While each Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help us right through.
Now sing hymn number 7, during which the collection will be taken. Hymn number 7. I was so interested by Frank's comments that I've misplaced my glasses now. I know where they are. I just go and put my hand on, that's it. Excuse me. Hymn number 7. Yea, thou art mine, my blessed Lord. O my beloved, thou art mine, and purchased by thy precious blood, my God and Saviour, I am thine. Now, we're calling upon Mr. Barry Marple to give us the main address. I think Barry's address in the other sense seems to be one of constant fluctuation, so I feel far more certain of Barry's heavenly address than I do of his earthly one.
Yes, as to the remark about the change of address, I suppose I could be referred to as a peripatetic speaker, but they don't walk around as much as I do, I don't think. Or move around, anyway. This afternoon, I'd like to talk to you about a couple of the verses, base my address on the verses from Romans 4. I know, if we just turn to it for a minute. It speaks mainly of Abraham and justification by faith. But I want to pick out some verses. Verse 18, if we read from verse 18 to give you the main title of my address. Verse 18 of Romans 4. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. What I would like to take this afternoon for my subject is staggering Christians. I was going to call it that, and I thought, well, that might give people the wrong idea, especially with our proximity to a certain well-known hostelry. So I would call it wavering Christians. If we look in James chapter 1, we find that the same word is translated there. If we read from James chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. And these are testings rather than temptations as the secular world might know them. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and that shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So that's the word that's translated in Romans, staggered, is the word here, nothing is wavering, nothing wavering. So if we're going to ask God for wisdom, as James points out, then let us do it with the faith that means that we don't waver. We ask in total faith, believing totally that God, as it says in Romans, can give what he has promised. So I would like to explore that thought a little in terms of being a Christian in general and then into being a member of the body of Christ in particular. If we get a couple of examples of people who didn't waver, Exodus 14. Exodus 14 and verse 13. The Egyptians are pursuing the people of Israel, and they can be seen in the distance, and Moses, the people of Israel are frightened. If we just go back to verse 11, it's, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? So they can't see any way out of their present situation. But in verse 13, Moses said, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye see have seen today, ye shall see them again, no more forever. So they were wondering how they were going to get out of that situation. And Moses there says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Quite often when we ask these things, we don't have to do anything ourselves. We can stand still and God will do these things for us. We have to ask in faith, believing he can do them, but he will do them. And then in verse 15 it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. He said, don't call to me, but lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground, through the midst of the sea. So Moses hardly wavered there. He went, and we know that he did. He put his hand out over the sea, and it did divide, just as God had said. And then in Joshua, if we look in Joshua chapter 5, chapter 5 and verse 13, and it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. But from this moment of doubt here, because when this person appears, Joshua says, are you come to side with us, or have you come to side with the enemy? And effectively what was said to him was, no, I've come to take over. In other words, it wasn't Joshua's strength or prowess as a soldier that was going to win the battle. It was going to be God who would go into the battle with them. And he demonstrated it by not letting Joshua fight. I mean, Joshua was a soldier, and he knew very well that he was an expert soldier, and that he could go in there and he could take more or less any city he wanted. He was a good tactician. He knew how to be not only a soldier, but a leader of soldiers. But God said, no, I'm going to do it. And you can imagine what it was like for Joshua to have to walk around for 7 days doing virtually nothing and then wait for the shout at the end, and the shout itself and God's power would bring the walls of Jericho to the ground. And that would be difficult for Joshua to do, but again, apart from a little waver at the beginning there, he went on and did exactly as God had told him. And then, for the last example, there are many more that you can search out, but 1 Samuel chapter 17. David is about to confront Goliath, this champion of the Philistine forces, and he says in verse 37, David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. So he believed that. He believed that God would deliver this giant of a man to him. And then in verse 45, then said David to the Philistines, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild forests, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So he was going to use this power that God would give him to show all those on the earth that there is a God in Israel. Not only to those outside Israel, but as we know, Israel themselves needed an example. They needed to be shaken out of their lethargy. But you'll notice again here that when David went to choose the stones for his sling, he actually took five stones with him. So he had a little waver, but he went on and did the job. Had he really believed, had he really not been relying on himself again, he would only have needed one stone, because as he said, the Lord had delivered Goliath into his hands. And so, I think we can take comfort. These people did not waver. Or, as we might say, not much. They had a, none of them was totally confident. But that then makes it easier for us, because we know ourselves that we always waver when we think about things that God asks us to do. I know when I'm sitting down there before standing up here, I always have a little waver myself. And it's not me that brings me up here. I know that I'm doing it in God's strength. I always feel nervous about it, but that, as somebody pointed out this morning, that's no bad thing, because then you don't get too puffed up with your own importance. You don't think, well, I'm doing this. It's not me that's doing it. It's God who is giving me the strength to do it. And then, if we think of ourselves, okay, we're all Christians, but we're also members of the body of Christ. And the things which we support are, in some ways, only accepted by a small number of people. But then if we think of Noah, he was another one who didn't waver. And how many years he must have witnessed, tens, maybe hundreds of years, while he was building the ark. And how many people responded to him? Well, not very many, did they? Because none of them came in and said, I agree with what you're saying, and I'll come and join you in the ark. Not many people joined him, yet he witnessed for many, many years and got very few converts. All he had was his family. So, let's not think that because what we have is not accepted by a large number of people, that it's something that shouldn't be done. We mustn't waver. And what I would like to do is explore Ephesians 2 to find out what these things are that we should be doing, these great things of which we should not waver, the things that we can do with God's strength. If we do them, if we take the first step, then God will help us the rest of the way. So if you look in Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses in chapter 2 of Ephesians really refer to doctrinal things, the state of the believer in relation to sin and death, and as such are pretty well general for Christians. However, if we look at the second half of that, we will see from verse 11 onwards that there's something different about it. And to use one of Mr. Welsh's phrases, he said that it discusses the dispensational disability of being a Gentile. That's a mouthful, but basically that's what it is. It's going over how Gentiles had no relationship whatsoever with God, no formal relationship, no dispensational relationship, no covenant relationship. If we read from verse 11, we find there that it says there, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's what it says there. If we go back to Romans again, Romans chapter 9, Paul goes over the relationship that Israel had with God in terms of dispensational things. He said in chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, verse 1, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So, in the flesh, Christ came to Israel. And Israel had all these blessings in the flesh. We notice, if we look in Matthew 15, we can see just what the relationship of the Gentile was. Matthew 15 and verse 26. If we just read quickly from verse 22 of Matthew 15, it says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." Now she was a Syro-Phoenician woman, and as such was a Gentile. And the reply, he answered her not a word, it says in verse 23. And then later on in verse 26, when the woman has asked him again, he says, "But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which falls from the master's table." So a Gentile here is our Lord himself referring to the Gentiles as dogs. But the woman said, "Well, even the dog gets a crumb." And then he says in verse 28, "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." So you can see, at that time, Christ, who said he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, there was no relationship with the Gentiles. There was no covenant relationship. Verse 12, back in Ephesians 2. It says, "There being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise." If you read the NIV sometime, it says they're excluded from citizenship and foreigners to the covenant. So it was separate. If you think about the definition of a foreigner, a foreigner is a guest in a country, isn't he? But normally, he would have no rights or no land, and certainly in the time that Paul wrote, a foreigner would be exactly like that. But in verse 13 it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." So previously, from having no covenant relationship with Christ or God, we are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. Made nigh, that the word there which says made nigh has the idea in it of being made a kinsman. No longer being a stranger, no longer being a foreigner, but being made a kinsman. And if we look in Ruth chapter 4, and we know that Ruth taught very much about the kinsman and the kinsman redeemer, we can see what happened to Israel in terms of that kinship. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 6. Boaz is trying to get one of the kinsmen to buy the land that Ruth's husband, because of his death, had been forced to put off. And now, going through the ancient Jewish custom where a relative could actually buy this land back and ensure the inheritance, Boaz goes to a direct kinsman, and the kinsman's reply in verse 6 says, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." And those words there really reflect Israel's attitude after Christ had died, or even during the Acts period. They had actually passed on that right. Boaz is a type of Christ, and Israel themselves had passed that on. And for very much the same reasons, I would imagine most of, lest I mar mine own inheritance. See, they knew that they were the chosen people of God. And I would think that a lot of them thought, well, if we start getting Gentiles in, that's going to dilute my prize, that's going to dilute my inheritance. No, I don't want that. Why should we have Gentiles in? And so here is the kinsman showing in type exactly what Israel were to do. And indeed, it was left to Christ himself to die and to be that redemption, the person who was able to buy back, as it says in verse 13 of Ephesians 2. We are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. We are now brought into that relationship. But it's a different relationship to the one which existed during the Acts period. We see there in verse 14, it says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Even at that time, that partition, that literal wall which was there in the temple, past which no Gentile could go, and past which Paul was accused of taking Gentiles, then that was still a physical barrier and still a spiritual barrier. I mean, the veil of the temple had been rent, so we now had direct access to God, striking out that one barrier which was there, that typical barrier from the Old Testament, the veil. We now had direct access through Christ. But Peter, if we take Peter and Cornelius, Peter could have walked through that barrier, but Cornelius couldn't. Even after he received that baptism, Cornelius could not walk past that barrier. If he did, then whoever had taken him past would have had the same arrest and punishment that had been meted out to Paul. There was still that barrier there. See, Cornelius was as it says in the Acts, Cornelius was a God-fearer. And he'd been drawn to the synagogue by something. He wasn't allowed to go into the temple, but he went to the synagogue. Something in the Jewish way of life must have drawn him to that synagogue. Because all he went to the synagogue to do was to learn about God. Cornelius knew nothing about God before he went to the synagogue. It was probably a totally alien concept. He would have worshipped Mithras or one of the other Roman gods, but something drew him in there. And he would go there to be taught. And I believe I was doing a crossword the other day, and one of the words for synagogue is shul, S-C-H-U-L. And I believe that that's also the German word for a school. So they went there to learn. They didn't there to take part in any rites or anything. They went into there to learn about God, to learn the Old Testament, to learn about what the prophets had said. Because if you think about it, there was no way they could accept Christ if they didn't know who he was. Somebody had to tell them who Christ was and what was his function. The Jews knew because they'd been taught for years, but the Gentile knew nothing of it. And so he had to go in there to be taught, and then he was prepared for what Peter had to say to him. When Peter spoke of Christ and redemption and salvation through Christ, he understood. Cornelius then understood what Christ was about. And so, one thing that struck me about Cornelius when I was doing a study some weeks ago that I'd never really thought out before is that Cornelius was an example of what should have been happening during the Acts period. The Gentiles should have been coming to the synagogue to learn about God. Drawn there by what? Well, Peter tells you in 1 Peter 2, and he's talking to the dispersion here, and he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation or manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so Israel was supposed to have been a witness. One of their prime the things that they should have done for God as part of being a channel of blessing was to be an example. Throughout the Old Testament, they should have been an example. Instead, they went the other way. They absorbed themselves into the other cultures. God set them apart to be an example. That's why he made them different. That's why he gave them different laws. They were to be apart. They were to be set apart, and they were to carry, through their manner of life, an example of what God-fearing people should live like, and to draw other people in there as part of their example. And we have, in the Acts period, we know a small example, if you like, of what the kingdom would be like with the miracles. All the evidential miracles that were being performed at that time were examples of what the kingdom would be like. And also, I think Cornelius was an example of what should have been happening at that time, had Israel, as a nation, accepted Christ as their Saviour and gone on to do all the things which are prophesied in the Old Testament. And those teaching in the synagogue and those speaking, those preaching the gospel, also had to know the scriptures. Because quite often, several times in Acts, it mentions people like Paul and Apollos, who were very knowledgeable, And they were actually proving, it says they could prove out of the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So not only were they doing that to their own people, but they had to be able to do it to Gentiles. Gentiles had no knowledge of this. And part of the priesthood, which Israel should have had. Peter again in that letter talks about them being a royal priesthood. They were to bring forward, if you like, the oracles of God. Originally the mercy seat, it sat there. The mercy seat was the two angels, the two cherubim, and God spoke to Israel from between those two cherubim. And that covered the ark. And in the ark sat the covenant, God's covenant, Aaron's rod, the one that bothered to indicate that Aaron's tribe were to be the priest, and the manna, which was symbolic of God's support for Israel on a practical basis. And if we look in 1 Kings 8 and chapter 6, we can see what this was called once the ark was brought into the temple which had been built. Kings chapter 8 and verse 6. It says, "And the priest brought into the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, unto the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even unto the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out of the holy place, before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And they are there unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt." And so that place of the oracle again was the place where God spoke. The oracle, the idea of an oracle is where things are said, where things are passed on from God down to man. And if we go back to Romans chapter 3, we'll see that Israel had been entrusted with these words. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the words of God, the speaking of God down to man would have been committed to Israel." But we find that later on in the Acts period, if we look in Hebrews chapter 5, we find there that it says in verse 11, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth the milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reasons of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So Israel weren't performing that function. Those who had been left with these oracles of God, it said here that they'd be having to be taught those all over again. They were having to be taught the things that they should have known. And again, if we think about James 1, they could have asked for wisdom, they could have asked for all these things from God. And had they had the faith, they could have gone on and used them. But now we're told in this new dispensation there in verse 14 of Ephesians 2, we're told that the barrier is down. The barrier between us and Israel is down, that middle wall of partition. And that was eventually removed totally. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, that wall was removed. But we're here told that the spiritual wall is removed, if you like, because it says in 15, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." So all these physical things, all the typical things of the Old Testament are now swept away. There's no longer any difference between Jew and Gentile. And it says in verse 16, "And he made and he might, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now the access, going back again, if you think about it, Israel had the access through the holy place. And we're being told now that we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We can both find out. Most of the oracles of God are contained in this book which we have. We have more than they had at that time. We have what we call the New Testament. We have the words of Paul and James and Peter and Luke. And so with these things, we can now have access by the Spirit to the Father. The earthly things, the things of the flesh are done away with, and we now have the things of the Spirit. It says in verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners." Remember, we were told we were strangers and foreigners from God and Christ, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And I won't discuss whether the saints should actually be rendered the holy place, but again, if we render it the holy place, then we have that idea that we are now able to enter that holy place in a spiritual sense. And we are fellow citizens of the holy place, not with the holy, with the saints. And we are a part of the household of God. And it says, "We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone." So we're not anything different. We are built upon all those things which had been going on during the Acts period. This was written after the Acts period when Israel had been set on one side. But God isn't going to set Israel on one side and leave the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation, to wither and die just because the people who were chosen by him to carry it out have decided not to accept that job. He is wanting someone else to go on and do it. And we're told that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. He is our reference point. And whenever I read that verse, I always think of Joe Foster saying about that reference point, of being the cornerstone of any building. That's always, you always set up a course of bricks that are at proper at right angles, and that they're at a point of reference in three dimensions. This is your point of reference, fellas, and whenever you're building up or along or that way, that you work from that point, and here's the reference. And something else, he also spoke of the height and the depth, and that always bothered me. If you've got a height, that's fine, that's one dimension, but where does depth come in? Another thing that Joe said was, well, that point on a building site is also reference to sea level. So there is a fourth dimension there, if you like. You're in three dimensions at that point, but there's also, you measure it, when you set that point up, you measure from sea level. And so that reference we have of Christ goes all the way back to God, who's in that dimension that we can't even contemplate. God is out there somewhere. We know he's out there because he's the absolute reference point. Christ is only an extension of him. And then verse 21, it says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." And that, those words are also used in chapter 4. If you just turn over the page, chapter 4 and verse 11, this really tells us what we should be doing. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." So we've not got to be waverers. If we're members of the body of Christ, we shouldn't be waverers. We can build ourselves up into mature Christians, mature in knowledge, and then if we have the wisdom also, we won't waver. "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together," so they're the words that are used in chapter 2, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So by doing this, by extending our knowledge, as it said there, unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, we have to have that background knowledge. As a mature Christian, we can't do anything unless we have that knowledge. And if we have that knowledge and build it up, extend our own knowledge, then we'll be increasing the body and edifying it, strengthening it, making it more like a building. And something that crossed my mind is that those who say that everyone is a member of the body of Christ, then we wouldn't have to work at all to increase it. Because all those who were evangelists would go out, people would be converted, and all of a sudden the body of Christ is increased. There would be no effort involved. We wouldn't have to go out, we wouldn't have to extend our knowledge, we wouldn't have to grow as Christians, because by definition that body would be full, because every Christian who believes is a member of the body of Christ. So that can't be. There would be no effort in it. We wouldn't have to become mature Christians. No, what we do have to do is to extend our knowledge. If we go back to verse 22 of chapter 2, it says there, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So all that knowledge rests in us, and so does God's Holy Spirit, that strengthening. If we go back to chapter 1 and verse 15, this is what Paul says in the introduction. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's what we must do. If God gives us wisdom and revelation and the knowledge, we must build on that knowledge. We must use our knowledge to talk to other Christians, talk to non-Christians. And if you take the analogy of somebody, I read an article the other day by somebody who said, was talking about the weather in various parts of the world, and to use that analogy to say various people in various Christian denominations feel that their particular beliefs are exclusive and fit only for them, but that the weather in all parts of the world is different, therefore everyone should have not standard beliefs, but shouldn't think that what revelation they've been given is anything special. But using the same analogy, I would use the analogy of the weatherman, the fellow that stands there on television every evening and tells you what the weather is. Now, he's studied the weather, and he knows the weather. Okay, they're not 100% perfect, but then again, nothing on this earth is. But because he knows the weather and can understand it, then you would believe him. You get amateur weathermen who you might believe. You yourself can say, well, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. But because that man is knowledgeable, then you will ask him, you'll go to him and ask him about the weather. And if he tells you, you will believe him. You'll give him 80% chance. And so we, as members of the body of Christ, must have the knowledge so that when people come to ask us, that they will be pretty well convinced that what we say will be right, or what we speak out of the word. It's not our opinion, it's what we find in the word. And so as members of the body of Christ, as Frank said earlier, if we look in chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, what we have to do is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things in Jesus Christ. So we have to speak out about the body of Christ. We have to preach about the body of Christ. We have to persuade people that a knowledgeable Christian can help them. And that's it. We have to extend our knowledge. We have to ask God for that knowledge and wisdom. And we don't have to stagger at the fact or waver at the fact that that knowledge will be given to us. So I would say to us today, we not as the Berean Forward Movement, but as members of the body of Christ who are organized together under that name, we should be putting out that knowledge and telling people about it with every different medium that we can. The work of both us and this movement is to put out that knowledge about the body of Christ so that we too can be experts in our own field. Amen.
Well, let us finish our service by singing the hymn number 15. How shall we sing the love that's sought, its breadth and length, its depth and height? 15. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide with each one of us and those who we love, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.